King David has died. Ahab, the king, is king of the north, and Jehoshaphat is king in the south. And they're not friends. And you get an immediate sense that there's a lot of tension in the land. But that's not the only struggle. Because where there's usually physical struggle, there's also spiritual struggle. And there's a struggle between Yahweh and Baal. There's Baalism and Yahwehism, and there's a deep struggle in the land. You see, Ahab made this political move in order to protect his land from Syria. Syria was this imposing nation. If you look at history, they were atrocious at what they did. The nation of Israel is living in fear. Syria is on their doorstep, and they need to make political alliances in order to protect themselves. At least that's what they think they need to do. Ahab, in order to do something as a leader, I mean, isn't that good leadership? You can't sit idly by and let the people become slaves, or maybe worse, so he fixes the problem on his own. Nowhere in the text does he consult Yahweh. In fact, he is far away from Yahweh. He doesn't pause, he doesn't trust, he doesn't surrender, he doesn't wait on God. He comes up with his own solution. And what does he do? He marries Jezebel. And she's a real prize, isn't she? If you know anything about Jezebel, when he marries her, he makes a huge compromise. In fact, in order to appease her, he makes her her own temple out of the site of Israel, not in the temple where they worship Yahweh, but their own temple where they can worship Baal. The only thing, it doesn't take that long before Jezebel doesn't want her religion to be on the margins. She actually wants her religion to be front and center and Yahweh to take a back seat. And this is so what sin always does. It's in the business of doing this very thing, isn't it? You give it an inch, and it'll be sure to take a mile. And eventually, it sucks all the joy out of Israel. It sucks all the life out of Israel, all of its purpose. I came across this quote by Thomas Brooks. It says, "Little sins often slide into the soul and breed, and work secretly and undiscriminately in the soul till they come to be so strong as to trample upon the soul and to cut the throat of the soul." And that is, in fact, what Baal worship did in the nation of Israel. It cut its throat. It started small, behind the scenes, seemed to be culturally acceptable, but eventually it stole Israel's life and joy and connection with God. Being the fertility god, Baal worship was all about fertility. Baal is considered the storm god. It brings rain on a very dry, arid place. And so they believed Baal was the source of life. In order to appease and get the rain you need to worship Baal. In fact, there's no survival without rain. So, Baal was their ticket. There's also this god named Mot. Mot is the god of death. And in times of barrenness, in times of drought, they believed that Mot killed Baal and put him in the underworld for a season, and then Baal would resurrect and come back to life as soon as the rains would come. So there was this death kind of thing, life going on in their worship. Baal worship involved temple prostitution, human sacrifice, where they would in fact give their firstborn child to Baal in order for Baal to give them more children. It's really twisted. So valued children, so wanted children, they would have to give one in order to receive and get more from Baal. There was also violent, ecstatic worship involved in Baal worship, where you'd work yourself into this emotional frenzy It was all about feel good. It was all about the senses. It involved the eye gate. It promised to satisfy and it promised to deliver. Baal worship, I believe, is very similar. A lot of similar connections in our own culture, in our own world. So in this context, Elijah steps into the scene. And he's not the only prophet. In fact, there's multiple prophets in the land. There's 400 prophets of Baal. There's also 400 prophets of Asherah, another deity. And there's 400 prophets, so-called prophets, of Yahweh. But in fact, all these prophets just spoke what they felt the king needed to hear. There was no prophet in the land except for Elijah that actually spoke truth to Ahab. Reminded of Proverbs 27, verse 6. It says, "The wounds of a friend are trustworthy, but the enemy multiplies kisses." Every prophet in the land were the enemy of Ahab, giving him what they thought he needed, what made him happy, but there was only one prophet that actually spoke the truth. And in this case, it got him into a lot of trouble. Elijah's a pretty amazing guy, full of godly zeal. He was, in fact, all about exposing Baal worship for what it was, powerless and empty. He hated Baal worship as much as Jezebel loved this cult. And he desired to see Baal worship die and for the people to reconnect with Yahweh, to return to Yahweh. Elijah was a multifaceted leader. He was a prophet, he was a preacher, political leader, as well a miracle worker. I think, man, if this guy was alive today, he would have his own show. He'd probably have his own Learjet. He could tour, right? He was the real deal. But one thing I love about Elijah is that he is all about the small. He wants to bring real reform in the nation of Israel, but how does he do it? Does he get his own show? Does he contact the local TV station? Does he contact the radio station? Does he do the big crusade? Yes, there's one case where Elijah does something big and grandiose, but most often Elijah is behind the scenes and he's working in the small, the subversive. He wants to call the people to this new ethical standard, a benchmark that would flow not out of self-preservation, but out of true commitment to God. And how does he do it? He goes after one. He goes after the quiet. He goes to the margins. So we'll get more into that. So the question posed in this text is, who is our provider? Who is the one who gives life? Who is the one in charge? Perfectly relevant text in our time, because I think we all have our Baals. We all have our Jezebels. Jezebels that we go to fix our problems. I think whatever circumstance we're in, however difficult it is, there's this idea in the back of our minds, I know how to fix this without God. I know the quick fix. The Jezebel that I can go to that will give me what I need immediately rather than waiting on God and doing the hard thing. This passage is about trust. Trusting in Yahweh. In the midst of drought, in the midst of tension, in the midst of crisis, can I trust God? So the question that you might ask yourself is, who might be your Baal? What might be your Jezebel? God knows our lifeline is trust and surrender, and he wants us to learn it because he knows it's our lifeline. So what does God have to do to convince us that he is trustworthy? What does God have to do? So we've read the text. People believe Jezebel is declaring Baal to be in charge, the one that brings rain and plenty. And in order to expose Baal as impotent, is powerless, Elijah gives this prophetic declaration that there'll be drought in the land, and in fact, the land will produce no dew. Drought and barrenness. This is happening in a season where there should be rain. But Elijah, through the power of God, makes this declaration to pronounce to the nation that no, Baal has no control here. Yahweh is the only true and living God. This promise is based on the fact, Scripture says, that Elijah knew God. His authority, just like ours, his authority flows out of his intimacy with God. So unlike Baal, who's unable to act, Yahweh is alive and well. No matter what season it is, God is in control. He doesn't take a holiday. He doesn't go south for the winter. God is alive and well. So, interesting. Elijah is obedient, right? God says, Elijah, you need to make this declaration. He doesn't make this declaration out of his own self. He speaks only what God gives him. And he says there's going to be drought in the land. But it's interesting what God then says to him. You better go hide. Make the declaration, obey me, say these words to the king. And by the way, I know the perfect place to run and hide, right? What you say is actually going to get you in big trouble. And I know exactly the place where you need to go, into the wilderness, not into the city, not in the safety of four walls, not in the hustle bustle of the city, but in the wilderness, alone. I think there's good gifts for us in the wilderness places of our lives. God calls Elijah to the wilderness. But here Yahweh promises to send ravens, and he does just that. He sends ravens in the morning and the evening, bringing bread and meat. And there's a fresh brook for him to drink from. There's harsh circumstances, but Elijah experiences God's presence. In an article by Brian Grogan, he says, if someone asked you to give them another name for God, you could use the word presence, for this is what God is. When Moses asked Yahweh his name, Yahweh replied, I am who I am, which means I am present. God is really saying, I will be there for you. So God was present with Elijah in the wilderness, showed himself faithful. It's a promise to us. Some of us are in wilderness places right now. And I believe we all need the promise that God is present with us in our wilderness places. Elijah trusted God, and it led him to greater realization or experience of God as trustworthy. Yes, harsh circumstances, seemingly into nothing, but it was all to serve a greater purpose, which was to trust, to grow in trust. You know, I think if we're honest, I think we often treat God more like a distant relative, don't we? A distant relative, and as a result, we miss out on so much that God has to offer. Rather than know him as Abba Father, we treat him as this distant relative. And yet God wants us to come to know him more deeply so that we can actually trust him. So first question, what does God have to do to convince us that he's trustworthy? In this case, lead us into the wilderness places where we can encounter his presence and know him as our provider. First point. So God often has to put us in harsh situations where we have to depend and experience him. And the wilderness gave Elijah a greater opportunity to grow in trust. So it's interesting that this time, this season where he's being fed and he's drinking from this fresh stream, all of a sudden ends. What does Scripture say? The stream dries up. Oh, great. How many of you relate to that? Things are going really good. Business is awesome. You're chasing away work. It's just, and then all of a sudden, it's like the stream dries up. Whatever happened? Well, the stream dries up. And God says, wasn't a surprise to him, God says, I know just the place. You need to leave this place, and now you need to go into the village of Zarephath, and there you'll meet a widow who God has commanded, who I have commanded to provide for you. This is comical. Here's a prophet who's dependent on his people for his survival, and where does God lead him? To a widow. In that culture, widows were not wealthy. What was she doing when Elijah came to the city gate? Gathering sticks. If it was me, and God just told me, you need to go to the village and this widow is going to provide for you, I'd be like, really? She doesn't have enough. How do you think she's going to provide for me? And sure enough, she's out there gathering sticks. But that's so like God. It's so like God. And it's not just this widow. It's actually Zarephath is smack dab in the heart of Baalism. It's in Phoenicia. It's where it's the darkest. And that's exactly where God sends Elijah. Reminds me of this famous quote by C.T. Studd. It says, some wish to live within the sound of a chapel bell. I wish to run a rescue mission within a yard from hell. And that's exactly where God sends Elijah. Smack dab in the middle of temple prostitution, illicit sex, child sacrifice, where it is most dark. And why does God send Elijah there? For one widow. One person. God sees her. God cares and says, Elijah, you have a good gift for her. And she, out of her own poverty, actually has a good gift for you. You need each other. So you need to go to this city of Zarephath. Not for the masses, but for one poor, lonely widow. I don't know if that encourages you. I think sometimes we feel all alone, don't we? Feel like we're the only one. And yet God sees you and he provides good gifts for you in your time of need. I think Elijah knew what to expect. He knew God well enough at this point that God wasn't going to send him to some sugar daddy with lots of cash and provide all that he needs. I think he knew God, fully expected. Yeah, I'm not surprised. You are sending me to a widow with nothing to provide for me. And he obeyed. So like God. Yes, I think God at times leads us to people who are wealthy in our time of need. But I think most often, Yahweh is about using the weak, the small, to provide rich treasures. Sometimes financial treasures out of poverty, but it's not usually the easy, the expected. It's the obscure, it's the clouded, it's those situations that require deep, deep faith. I have to be honest, you know, sometimes as a pastor, and I don't mean this in any way critical, but at times I've said, oh God, would you send us somebody at the river who is really wealthy and super generous? You know, the multimillionaire who's like, why are you guys still renting that school? What do you need? Oh, you need 500 grand? Well, let me write a check, right? I so am prone to look for the easy way out. God, send us the sugar daddy. But you know what? It doesn't happen. God quickly rebukes me and he says, no. As Paul in Corinthians says, he is so about using the small and the foolish and the weak to shame the wise. So Elijah arrives at the city gate and he sees a widow gathering sticks. And he tests the water. He says to her, would you give me a cup of cold water? And immediately, it's a sign that her heart is for the Lord. What does she do? Does she gripe, complain? Whatever, go get it yourself. No, she listens. She grabs a cup and goes to fill it, and he knows that she's the one. And then he says, and would you give me a piece of bread too? I love her response. And I think if we were in that situation, we'd go, oh, sorry, wrong, got the wrong widow. Right? You got very little oil and very little flour, and you're just going to go eat and die? Okay, sorry, you go do that. I'm going to go look for a different widow, right? But he doesn't give up on her. He sees right through the situation. He says, what does he say? Don't be afraid. But he doesn't buckle. He doesn't say, oh, don't be afraid and forget about the bread. I'll go do that myself. I don't want to trouble you. No, he actually stays with it because there's a lesson in here for her. No, you actually don't be afraid, but you need to go actually make me bread first. Then feed yourself. It's a pretty incredible statement. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to her. If you give me the bread, there will always be enough flour and oil left in your containers until the time when the Lord sends rain and the crops will grow again. See, there's a promise here with a condition. Give first, then God will meet your needs. You see, logic tells us the opposite, doesn't it? Take care of yourself. You're in a flight, remote possibility, the loss of cabin pressure, a panel directly above your head will open automatically. Pull the mask down firmly and breathe normally, okay? Put the mask over yourself first, then care for your, right? And I think we treat finances the same way. I need to take care of myself first, and once I'm taken care of, if there's anything left over, then I'll take care of others, right? But God's economy is so different. Kingdom economy is different. God's kingdom says, no, you actually, there's a lesson in here of trust. You need to give to the needy first and then trust me for your own needs. It's one of the most difficult areas I think that we have is to trust God with our money, our wallet. I don't know about you know this, that Jesus spoke more about money than he did about hell and heaven. In the time of Jesus, the Hebrew people practiced something called a tithe. And they came into the temple and they gave their offerings, but they also gave their tithe. The tithe was 10%. If you had an orchard and you took in 10 apples, you'd give one to the temple and you'd keep 9 for yourself. But even the principle is this, the 9 isn't yours either. God owns all of it. Everything we have is a gift from God, but God doesn't require you give it all. He actually surrender it all, but just give one. And so all the stores, all the money, the food was brought into the temple for what? To take care of the priests, to take care of their families, and to take care of the needy in their community. That's a tithe. So along comes Jesus, and he actually doesn't forfeit this idea of tithe. The Pharisees are tithing, and he actually rebukes them because they have actually forgotten the most important thing, needy people. And he says, you need to attend to the needy, but you need to continue to tithe. This was considered to be first fruits. Not harvest and then bring it to the market and use it for yourself and then see if there's anything left over. This was considered first fruits. You give the first, the best, to God, and then you take the rest for yourself. But I need to be frank with you. Nowhere in the New Testament does it say that we are to give 10%. And you're going, whew, awesome. I love this new covenant. All right? But the way I read the New Testament is actually it's not 10%. That's for us, that's our benchmark. But all through the New Testament, what I actually see is just this lavish call to lavish giving and generosity. It's actually more than 10%. And we see examples in Acts 2, the believers selling some of their property and possessions, giving to those in need. We see it in Acts 11. The church in Antioch gave financial gifts to the church in Judea because of a famine that they were in. 2 Corinthians 8 says the church in Macedonia gave out of their poverty and gave not what they could afford, but gave far more. And so we see numerous examples all through the New Testament that there is this practice of generosity, giving out of our poverty, because it is an act of trust. Before we get back to the text, you know, Paul, I see Elijah as bivocational, but he depended on others to sustain him. He actually depended on this widow to sustain him. In fact, it was a symbiotic relationship. They needed each other, didn't they? He needed her and her gifts. And without him in her life, she would not grow in trust and faith and encounter a God who's trustworthy. And without her, Elijah would not grow in trust, because he is depending on someone who seemingly has nothing. They needed one another for their faith to grow and their trust in God. I just thought about this morning. You actually need me. You need me in your life as a pastor, because my role in this community actually requires a salary. I am not bivocational. I have tried to be bivocational. I have sought God's face on whether I should be bivocational. But there's no freedom in my spirit to be bivocational. How God has made me is to be a pastor. And I pastor this church and I pastor this community. And because of your gifts, I can pastor a community. I can actually go to a high school because a parent from my riding club calls me and says, you know what, Stephen is really going through a hard time, and would you take him out for lunch? Could you put him on your Friday lunch list and take him out? Because he really needs someone to talk to. And I have people that are not connected to church now calling a pastor to take out their teenage son. Isn't that cool? I love that. In fact, I'm called to that, to give people a different experience of pastor and church, that I'm not hiding in this sterile office doing sermon prep. I'm actually in the community loving people and living where they live. And it's actually your gift that enables me to do that. And you need me, because when you give to this church, it actually gives you opportunity to grow in your faith and trust in God and experience Him as faithful. And actually, I need you. I need you. Without your faithfulness, I wouldn't be able to do what I am called to do. But I am also living by faith, right? Because I'm actually contributing too. We're in this together. It's interesting. 1 Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, as he's pastoring, he says, "Do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. The worker deserves his wages." We see it all through the New Testament. And we see the same thing today. This narrative is amazing. First, the woman is called to give the little that she has away first. Then God will provide. Kingdom mindset, so different. Kingdom says we give out of the little, out of our weakness. Our intuition, our self-preservation says, no. I can't trust God with my money. I can't trust God to supply my needs. Jezebel whispers and says, no. You don't need to do that. God's not going to provide for you. Yahweh's dead. You need to take care of yourself. If you don't take care of yourself, no one will. Right? That's the voice of Jezebel. But I think there's a different voice speaking to us. inviting us to grow in trust. And you know what? I think we'll never grow this trust muscle without exercising it. We'll never experience God's faithfulness if we've never taken steps where God has to come through. So let me ask you this question. Do you see faith in your budget?
Yeah.
You do. Good. We need to see faith in our budget. You know, nowhere in Scripture, and I think you probably know this text, but some of you don't, and I'll read it, Malachi 3, and then we'll get back to this narrative. Malachi 3 says, "Should people cheat God? Yet you have cheated me, but you ask, what do you mean? When did we ever cheat you? Well, you have cheated me out of tithes and offerings due to me. You are under a curse, for the whole nation is cheating me. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse so that there will be enough food in my temple. And if you do, says the Lord of heaven's armies, I will open the windows of heaven for you. I will pour out a blessing so great you won't have room to take it in. Try it. Put me to the test. Your crops will be abundant, for I will guard them from insects and disease. Your grapes will not fall from the vine before they are ripe, says the Lord of heaven's armies. Then all the nations will call you blessed." And you know what I see in this text? If you don't give a tithe, if you don't actually test God in this, it's ours to lose. We don't get to spend it. What we hold back from a tithe is not ours to use, but ours to lose. You follow me? I heard a story from Mr. Zimmerman. He said, you know what? All of a sudden dawned on me. Every year, I was losing in business deals, stuff going wrong in my car, stuff going wrong in my house. I was losing what I could have been tithing. And when I actually surrendered it and began to tithe, it's like something shifted. It's not ours to use, it's ours to lose. And I think I've seen this all through my life. And I think if I asked each of you whether you've seen evidence of this in your own life, I think you would have stories, and I'm seeing people nodding already. Maybe it's something you could talk about in your house churches. I love this. Elijah says, "Don't be afraid." And then he says, "Give it away." And I think what we often think is, in order for me to deal with the fear and the stress, I need to save money and I need to do all these things in order for me to have peace. And Elijah says, uh-uh. God's word says, no. That's not how you deal with fear. You actually deal with fear by surrendering and letting go of the thing that actually has a hold on you. Letting go. Remember my internship, and maybe I've told this story years ago, but remember my internship, and I made $75 a month in my internship. And I remember one day I got this check. It was a gift, anonymous gift. $50. Almost doubled my monthly salary. And I am stoked. And as soon as I opened it up, saw the 50, yeah, there was this still small voice of, "You need to give that away." Oh, I was so mad. I wrestled with God, and finally I surrendered it. And I said, "Oh yeah, this doesn't have a hold on me. I need to do this. This is good for my heart." And so I gave it away. And man, God so met my needs. At the end of the internship, what I received what more met my expectations or anybody else's expectations than what I thought would ever come in. It's all about trust, obedience. What does God have to do to convince us that he's trustworthy? Put us in situations where he calls us to give out of our own poverty so we can know him as enough. And know him as enough. I'm going to wrap things up early. The pattern in this text is this. God instructed Elijah to speak words to Ahab. Then what did he do? He went and spoke them. Then God told Elijah to go and hide. And Scripture says, so Elijah did what God told him. Then Elijah told the widow, "Go make me bread." And Scripture says that the widow did what Elijah said. There's this pattern of God said, they did. God said, they did. They actually, faith is an action word. And sometimes the obedience is hard, but there's beauty in it. There's something to be gained in it. There's life in it. So what does God have to do in order for us to grow in this area of trust? I think sometimes he calls us into the wilderness for us to experience that God is enough and that he will supply. And sometimes he throws us into situations where he calls us to give out of our poverty and we experience that he's enough. I don't know if that resonates or if what goes on in your heart when you hear a word like that. I think God is all about putting us in places where we learn to trust and surrender. To convince us that he is trustworthy. And I know I need to put myself into those places where I have to actually depend on him. And I can't survive without it. Sabbath, we talked about Sabbath. Sabbath is a reminder that I need to trust God with my time. Giving, it's a reminder that I need to trust God with my money and that he is the one that ultimately provides for me. It does not all depend on me. God is my provider. It's all about trust. Reducing us to absolute weakness, helplessness, dependence, like children. Like children. God often waits until the stakes are at their highest. But as Psalm 59 verse 10 says, God is dependable, independable love shows up on time. But it's crazy what we have to go to learn to trust. Let me just pray, and then we'll close. Heavenly Father, there's lots to chew on in this text. Wish we could have dove through all of it. But I thank you, Lord, for the word that you have for us. Again, probably one of the hardest places we have to trust you is with our money. Not just our time, but our money, our finances. So, Lord, I pray that you would teach us. And I thank you, Lord, for this relationship that we have together, that we need one another. Thank you for this community of believers. Thank you that we journey together. And thank you that we can grow in generosity together. And thank you that we can wrestle with these things together. And Lord, I pray for those who come today with a heavy burden. And Lord, I pray that you would meet them in their wilderness place and the harsh circumstances that they're in, and that they would know you as enough and that they would know you as trustworthy and faithful. So thanks for meeting us today. In Jesus' name. Thanks, everyone.